Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that all means all. All of our sin, past, present, future, everyone, the ones we know, the ones that haunt us, the ones we didn't notice at the time and have long since forgotten, every single one, washed forever by your blood. We stand before you innocent. You see us perfect, white as snow. You look at us, you see your Son, because you chose to look upon your Son who became sin for us and turn away. Lord, we're so grateful that that is our refrain. The redeemed love that you poured out at the cross. It's because of that love that we can come before you and say, Lord, bring healing to our nation. The more divided we are as a nation, the more hatred we manifest towards one another. Lord, bring revival. Pour your Spirit out upon our land. You are the only thing that can help us now. And Lord, it's because of your love that we can stand before you and ask that you would visit your mercy, your healing, your grace in our private lives, in our families, in our bodies, in the lives of those that we love, those who are hospitalized, those who are injured, those who are suffering silently, those who are in darkness. Lord, meet each one, even as we commit their names, even as we see their faces in our mind's eye. Lord, take each one, meet each one, love each one. Because of the cross, Lord, we ask these things. Amen. Turn with me this morning to John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 35. We haven't been in John in a while. We actually started this Life of Christ study that we're doing in John several months ago because John's gospel, uniquely among the four gospels, gives us a glimpse into the pre-incarnate Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and we talked about that for several weeks. Before there was a baby in the manger, Jesus was. And after that study for a few weeks, we left John's gospel. We haven't been back much since. We've camped out primarily in Matthew and Luke because those are the gospel writers interested in the genealogy and the birth and the childhood and the baptism and last week the temptation of Jesus. Jesus' early years, his upbringing, his preparation for ministry. And we've been looking at these things again, not in the order in which they appear in Scripture, but the order in which they happened. And all of the things that we've been studying happened before John chapter 1, verse 35. John skips over everything we've been talking about these last several weeks because he's focused on other things. Each gospel writer has his own unique focus, his own unique perspective. Luke looks at Jesus as the Son of Man. Matthew is obsessed with Jesus as the Messiah, the Mashiach Nigid of Israel. Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant. And so those are the gospel writers who are interested in Jesus' early years as he was growing into the servant that we're going to read about this morning. John's unique focus, though, a little bit different. John's focus in his gospel is on presenting Jesus as the Son of God. So it's here as Jesus' public ministry begins, as Jesus, fully man but still fully God, emerges, having come to earth to engage, to interact with humankind, that John says, okay, let's talk about this. Let's study this. Let's see what this is like. If you've picked up an outline, a harmony of the Gospels at the info table, or maybe you have one in your Bible, or maybe you picked up one online, this next chapter, this next season of Jesus' life is often headed as Jesus' ministry begins or Jesus' first disciples. And in a way, those are sort of the same thing, right? Because ministry, Jesus' ministry, our ministry, is about making disciples. Go therefore and make disciples, Jesus tells us. And that's what he did. And in imitating him, following him, our ministry is about inviting people to follow Christ. And inviting people to follow Christ is our ministry. But what do we mean when we say that? What is inviting people to follow Christ all about? What does the process look like? What does the outcome look like? What does God want it to look like? Those are some of the questions that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to take two laps between chapter 1, verse 35 and the end of the chapter. We're going to look at how Jesus first invited his followers. These first followers of Jesus, how did they come to be his followers? We'll look at that, and then we'll circle back around and consider how Jesus would have us be imitators of Christ, going out and making disciples in his name. Chapter 1, verse 35, after the baptism, after the temptation in the wilderness, which lasted how long? 40 days, you were here last week. During that whole time, John the Baptist's ministry has been ongoing. He didn't stop just because Jesus appeared and was baptized. John didn't stop calling people to repent of sin and get right with God just because Jesus had appeared. If anything, it seems to have lit a fire under him, because instead of his early message, hey, repent, Messiah is coming, now he could say, hey, repent, Messiah is here. So it's in the middle of John doing John's thing, telling people, repent of your sins, get right with God, be baptized, that one day, verse 35, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Looking at Jesus, staring at him would be a better translation. He's tripping. It's really him. It's God's own son. It's the Messiah that the world has been waiting for 4,000 years. He's here. John says this in verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak. Two of John's disciples heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. So the beginning of the sentence, verse 37, these guys are John's followers. They're John's disciples. They're helping him. They're supporting him. They want to further his ministry. But what was John's ministry? It was all about helping people get ready for Jesus. So when he says to a couple of his followers, and there he is, behold the Lamb of God, he's here. Well, that's not part of John's ministry anymore. That's the fulfillment of his ministry. And so his followers immediately realize the time has come for them to stop listening to someone telling them about Jesus and start listening to Jesus, start following Jesus. So they do. They just start walking after him. In verse 38, Jesus turned and said, seeing them following, what do you seek? What are you looking for? Tell me what you're hoping to get here. I love this because Jesus' first words, the very first words of his public ministry, is the question that he puts before us. It's the question he's been asking his followers ever since. What are you looking for? What can I do for you? And in asking the question, it's not like he doesn't know the answer. He's God. He knows everything. No, he asks the question to get these two guys thinking. What is it that you think you want? You figured out that I'm the Messiah, but what does that mean? Are you expecting a military leader to lead a coup to stage an overthrow of Rome? Because if you are, you're going to be a little disappointed. What do you seek? Jesus asks us the same question. Hey, you seem to be interested in me. You're reading about me. You're talking to people about me. What is it you think that you're looking for? And I hope it isn't a fairy godmother to turn your life around. I hope it's not a magic genie to grant you three wishes. Jesus says, what are you seeking? And he's hoping that the answer is that we're seeking a savior, not someone to get us out of our day-to-day trouble, but someone to lift us out of our real predicament, being captive to sin and death. I'd love to have that conversation with you, Jesus says. What are you looking for? Because I'd love to tell you how I can be the way that your sins are forgiven. I'd love to be your path back to God. And once we figure that out, maybe then we can talk about your drug problem, your job situation, your marriage issues. But understand, when Jesus says, hey, what are you seeking? In his mind, all of those things, all of those problems of living, that's small stuff. Just like in 30 AD, the oppressive Roman government was small stuff. Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to overcome sin and death. Yeah, peace on earth is going to follow eventually, but peace with God had to come first. Just like Jesus will minister peace in this world to those who follow him, peace with people, peace with situations, with work, with life, but only after we've made peace with God. What do you seek? That's the question Jesus asks all of us. And notice, I don't want to camp out on this verse all day, but notice one more thing, verse 38, Jesus is the initiator. They're following after him, they're following at a distance, but it's Jesus who really closes the distance. It's Jesus who initiates the conversation, who reaches out and says, let's talk. Probably these guys are too tongue-tied. Should we talk to him? I don't know. I mean, we need to follow him, right? Yeah, but should we say something? I don't know. He's like Jesus and stuff. You know, we see it here, but we see it every day, don't we? Jesus always goes first. He's the one who starts the conversation, and then we respond. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Jesus goes first because we couldn't go first. There was nothing any of us could do about our own sin, so Jesus took the initiative. He stepped into this world to teach and preach, yeah, but ultimately to die in our place, to reach out, to offer a hand back to God by dying on the cross. And having done that, by having gone first, now Jesus says to you and I, he says, your move. I went first. What are you going to do? What's next? What do you seek? What do you think that you need? And ultimately, the answer to that question for all of us is what? It's God. God is a substitute for anything, but nothing is a substitute for God. What do you seek? We can answer that question a lot of different ways. We could say peace or happiness or love. I need freedom. I need purpose. But all of those things ultimately come from one place. They come from God. Every good and perfect thing comes from above. And when we're ready to admit that's the answer, that God is what we lack and God is what we need, Jesus says to us, good, now we can talk. Now we can keep going. By the way, he never delivers that as an ultimatum, though, does he? Always as an invitation. Still verse 38, they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated teacher, where are you staying? His new followers aren't sure what's going on. Are they supposed to follow him? Should they meet up with him later? Would it be better if, you know, they sat and talked someplace? In either way, Jesus doesn't say to him, no, it's now or never. You know, if you don't give me the right answer right now, if I don't hear the right response, we're done. I'm going to walk away. No, verse 39, he says, yeah, just come and see. Walk with me. Hang out. Let's talk for a while. Travel with me. Get to know me. And maybe as you do, that'll help you make a decision about what our relationship is going to look like. Again, here in Jesus' earliest words, we see what's going to be the through line, the refrain of his ministry. We, in that last song, we said his redeemed love will be our refrain until we die. John the Baptist had a refrain. Everywhere, every time he opened his mouth, it seemed like he was saying, behold the Lamb of God. Paul, once his ministry got going, said, you know, I determined not to preach anything except Christ and him crucified. That was his refrain. Jesus, again and again in the pages of Scripture, his ministry even continuing today, Jesus says over and over, his refrain is come and see. Taste and see. Check me out. Consider my teaching. Examine my claims. Look at my hands and my feet. Examine the lives of my followers. Come and see and then make up your mind. So they did. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Which could mean 10 a.m. or 10 p.m., depending if you were using Roman time or Jewish time. I tend to think they're using Roman time. I think it's 10 a.m. Because glance back at verse 38. They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated teacher, John isn't assuming that his readers are all Jewish. He's here and in verse 41 and again in verse 42, he's translating Aramaic words and Jewish ideas into a Gentile conceit. He's helping his Gentile readers understand what's happening. And my thing is, if he's doing that, he's probably not going to use Jewish time because that would be unfamiliar. And that I know, I realize that sounds like a small point. I bring it up because in verse 40, we read that one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. This is one of the two disciples of John the Baptist who peeled off and started following Jesus. One of them was Andrew. Who's the other one? The Bible doesn't give us his name, but I think we know who it is. I think it's John, not John the Baptist, John the Gospel writer. I think John the Gospel writer is the other one of these two. Why? Because verse 39, he knows exactly what time this is happening. He remembers the hour that all of this goes down. He's writing like an eyewitness. Okay, so why doesn't he just say so? Because it's John, and a lot of times he doesn't. And most commentators agree about this, by the way. This isn't one of Patrick's lunatic fringe positions. We'll get there later. But John does this a lot. There's at least seven times, maybe more, in his gospel where he leaves his name out even though he's clearly in the middle of the action. Because he learned somewhere, I'm guessing from John the Baptist, that it wasn't about him and that it was about Jesus. Look at John the Baptist back in verse 37. He loses two disciples. Two of his key guys all of a sudden say, see ya, we're going to go with him now. And John doesn't complain. John the Baptist understands his ministry must decrease that Christ's would increase. So John the Gospel writer has this same philosophy all through his ministry. any time in John's gospel that John threatens to become the star of his own story, he writes himself out. He crosses out his name. He removes the distraction. Why? So the focus can remain where it needs to be, on Jesus. Worth asking ourselves along the way, how willing are we to do the same thing? You know, when I was a kid, I loved to see my name in the newspaper. I'd get up the morning after a big game, and I'd get two or three papers, hoping I'd be in at least one of them. You know, Minneapolis paper, St. Paul paper, Suburban paper, so that I could read, Farrell made this many tackles to help the Spartans overcome the Mavericks. Farrell scored this many points to help lead the Spartans to victory over the Zephyrs, or whatever. Have we gotten over that as believers? Have we outgrown that? Or do we need to hear, do we need to make sure other people hear, hey, Farrell shared the gospel with 47 people on Tuesday night to help Jesus win? Really? Isn't it enough for us to just make sure that people hear Jesus? Isn't that enough of a win? Jesus is winning here in chapter 1. He's winning Andrew, he's winning John, they start following him. And that's enough for John. That's the beginning of the end of the story. Jesus is winning souls. In verse 41, he keeps winning souls. Verse 41, Andrew first, meaning next, before he did anything else, first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. In verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, because salvation is too good a news to keep secret. Andrew's always doing this. This is kind of Andrew's defining quality. He's always bringing someone to Jesus. When we get to John chapter 6, he's the guy who's going to bring the boy with the loaves and fishes to Jesus. And then after the triumphant entry in chapter 12, he brings a group of Greek pilgrims in Jerusalem for the Passover to meet Jesus. That's Andrew's thing. And for all of that, it's interesting. Andrew seems to get the short end of the stick, because consistently for the rest of the Gospels, he's always referred to as what? Simon Peter's brother. In the same way that Anne's usually referred to as Patrick's wife or Michaela's mom. If I'm Andrew, I'm getting a little bitter. What do you mean, Peter's brother? If it wasn't for me, Peter would never have met Jesus. I brought him to Jesus. But Andrew gets it. Jesus' earliest follower, along with John, has the same humility we see in John. It's not about seeing his name in lights. For Andrew, it's not about getting the credit. It's about bringing people to Jesus. I mean, not to mention the fact that Jesus knows, right? And I'm really sure when it comes time to pass out crowns that Andrew's going to share in Peter's portion. I'm really sure Jesus is going to see to it. I'm sure that Peter is going to want to see to it. When rewards are passed down in heaven, I picture Peter going out and looking for Andrew the same way that here Andrew went looking for Peter and saying to him, hey, the blessing, the rewards, the crowns for my ministry, you know it belongs to both of us. It's as much yours as mine. What's fun is we don't have to wait to do that. A lot of times. Part of inviting Pastor Ed out to do our men's retreat last year was being able to say to him, dude, I'm a pastor, and it's your fault. And I don't always get it right, and you're not responsible for my mistakes, but Ed, you know, whatever good happens here at Calvary Wichita, you know what, you share in the credit. Because without him, I wouldn't be a pastor. Last summer, I got to take it a step further. I was at the senior pastors conference. I ran into Dave Rosales, who pastors Calvary Chapel Chino Valley. And I said, Dave, I had to introduce myself. I said, Dave, you don't know me, but you used to have a radio show on WMCA in New York City. And he said, yeah, I had to take it off the air. We didn't get a lot of response. I said, well, let me tell you about one response. Your radio show helped pull a guy named Ed Saponosky into ministry. And Ed, God used Ed to pull me into ministry. And now I pastor this church in Wichita. And anything good that happens there, anything that's of God that happens there, just know that you've got a share. You've got a portion of those rewards. And it was cool because he had no idea. Didn't know who I was, didn't know the first part of that story. Because a lot of times we don't follow up to let people know the story. A lot of times we're content to let the story be about us. We forget that ministry is about others. And once upon a time, we were the others that someone else's ministry was about. Simon, Andrew's brother, was one of his others. In verse 42, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. First thing Jesus says, hey, you're Simon. Your dad was Jonah. I know you. He's not asking, he's telling. Because Jesus already knows. There's nothing about Simon he doesn't know. He formed him in his mother's womb. Knows everything about him, including the fact that he's half a knucklehead. Including the fact that he's unstable as water. Jesus isn't surprised when Simon turns out to be the flakiest of the 12 apostles. He knew that from the get-go. Welcomes him anyway. Because that's Jesus. And man, that encourages me. Because that means when I messed up, Jesus isn't surprised. It means that when I mess up, even royally, Jesus said, yep, I knew that was going to happen the day I invited you to follow me. And he invited me anyway. You can take it up with him later. Verse 42 reminds me of something that I stumbled across a couple months ago, and it keeps resonating in my mind. This idea that Satan knows my name but calls me by my sin. Liar. Adulterer, murderer. Satan knows my name. He calls me by my sin. Jesus knows my sin better than I do and calls me by my name. Not even by my name that my parents gave me, Patrick, but by a new name, a special name that he's going to give me, just like he gave Simon a new name, Cephas. Jesus is saying in effect here, Simon, I know what you are. And I know what you're going to do over these next 3 years, but I also know what I'm going to enable you to be. I know what I'm going to empower you to become, and it's going to be really cool if you just keep following me. So I shouldn't do this, but I came across some pictures of our men's retreat speaker last week, our men's retreat speaker this year. Not even kidding. Mark Nigro, this was promo pictures when his band was on Catch a Rising Star, if you remember that. Yeah, the 80s was rough on a lot of us. That was Mark Nigro when his life was built on sand. Since coming to the Lord in the early 90s, he's helped plant a church in Serbia. He's been on staff at a mega church in New Jersey. He's planted and pastored a church in Italy, turned it over to local leadership, and he's now dean of men at the Bible College. And he's a rock. He's a rock star because his life is planted on the rock. It's built on the rock. Looking forward to having Mark out at the end of April. Back to John 1, verses 35 to 42. That's all one day that happens. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Same invitation we heard earlier, right? Just different words. Come with me, follow me. Now, Peter was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Mark tells us in his gospel they later lived in Capernaum, but they were born in Bethsaida. Verse 43, Jesus finds Philip. Verse 44, Philip decides to follow Jesus. Verse 45, the pattern repeats itself. The same pattern we see through Scripture, found people, find people. People who follow Jesus invite people to follow Jesus. Found people, find people. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And apparently Nathanael was a Bible student, or Philip probably wouldn't have approached him this way, talking about the law and the prophets. But Nathanael is someone who understands that all of Bible prophecy points to Jesus, and so does all of the law. We don't think of it that way as often. But we spent several weeks last year looking at how every feast, every sacrifice, every detail of the temple, every aspect of the law pictures, anticipates Jesus. And Nathanael gets this. He studied the scripture, verse 45, and that's why Philip can approach him this way. But it's also why I think he's a little bit confused. He's a little bit, because he knows the scripture, a little bit puzzled about what Philip is telling him. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A lot of commentators look at this as a crosstown rivalry. You know, the one guy says, well, Bethsaida is wicked. And the other guy says, well, Nazareth is evil. And down in Judea, they thought the whole region was just backwoods and for losers. And maybe it's nothing more than, you know, petty parochialism. But I think a bigger part of this is that we know Nathanael understands Scripture, so he'd know Micah 2, and he'd know that Messiah was supposed to be born where? Bethlehem. So when he hears Jesus of Nazareth, that doesn't make sense. Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem, not Nazareth. How can Messiah come out of Nazareth? How can the greatest good in the history of the universe come from Nazareth? The Bible says he's supposed to come from somewhere else. And we understand Jesus was born in Bethlehem, brought up in Nazareth, but Philip doesn't give him that answer. Maybe Philip doesn't know that answer. Probably he doesn't. He just met Jesus himself. He doesn't got his whole history yet. But he doesn't need to. What he says, verse 46, is this phrase that's getting pretty familiar already. Come and see. Follow me. And when he does, stuff gets weird. Watch. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. It's kind of a strange thing to say. It's kind of a different sort of greeting. And it gets even weirder. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. It's him. What just happened? Let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, what made Nathanael say, how do you know me? Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. How do you know who I am? It doesn't compute. It sounds like a non sequitur. I mean, it's a nice thing to say, but what about that makes you respond, wow, you know who I am? You can find some commentators who explain this away by saying that Jesus is revealing supernatural powers. He saw him even though he was sitting under a fig tree. And I get where they're coming from. I mean, a fig tree like that, you could just, okay, I see you there. What's hard about that? But fig trees often grow closer to the ground. If he's really burrowed in to a fig tree like that, which people would do to get out of the heat of the day, yeah, if Jesus said, yeah, I saw you in the middle of the fig tree, that would be a stunt. That would be impressive. Except Nathanael is freaked out about something before the subject of the fig tree even comes up. And here's the part I think scholars miss, at least if other scholars are right. Under the fig tree in Hebrew, this is a Jewish idiom for studying the Bible. Because under a fig tree in the shade would be a good place to sit and study your Bible. Kind of like Juan told me the other day, he's going to rename his bed the Word. Because that way it'll sound a lot better if he says, I'm going to get in the Word for a few hours. If you lived in Jesus' day, though, that's really what they meant. I'm going to go under the fig tree meant I'm going to go read some Bible. That was an expression. Because that's where the shade was. Patrick, I think you're reaching this time. I can tell it's what you're thinking. This is the lunatic fringe part. I don't think so, because back to verse 47, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. What would that mean to a first century Jew? What would that mean to a follower of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? A Jew would hear, you know what? You're more like Israel than you are like Jacob. Jacob means cunning and guile, and that's who Jacob was until God got a hold of his heart and then changed his name to Israel. Yeah, I don't see it. Okay, hang in. Imagine Nathanael's under a fig tree reading about Jacob's deceit, say in Genesis 27. And imagine you're Nathanael and you're thinking to yourself, wow, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be Jacob. I want to be Jacob after he gets serious with God. I want to be Israel. And the next thing you know, someone is saying to you, don't worry, you are Israel. You're an Israelite. You're not a Jacobite. If you're in the middle of reading that and somebody talks about what you're reading, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? I used to mess with the youth at my home church. I'd go, a few of them especially, I'd go up to them and say, so, you're interested in somebody, aren't you? I know. You like someone. How'd you know? That was supposed to be a secret. They weren't supposed to tell you. And I was almost always bluffing. I mean, they're teenagers, so, you know, I'm just playing the odds. It would still freak him out. It was great. Jesus is doing the same thing. He's freaking him out, except that he's not bluffing. He's saying to Nathanael, hey, I know what you're reading, because he really did. And then he goes on to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? And obviously the answer is yeah. Nathanael's convinced. He's sold. But then Jesus promises, verse 50, you'll see greater things than these. Greater things than me being able to tell you what you were reading. Verse 51, he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And here's the other thing that makes me think that Jesus caught Nathanael reading about Jacob, reading Genesis 27, 28, what he just said in verse 51. It sounds a lot like part of Genesis 28. Think back. It's right after he deceives Esau. He's running for his life. He's camping out in the desert using a stone for a pillow. And he dreams about a ladder set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there were the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Why would Jesus bring that up unless it was referencing something already on Nathanael's mind? I think verse 51, Jesus is still talking about what Nathanael was reading, and he's saying to him, yeah, you're impressed that I knew from far away what it was that you were reading, but here's what really should blow your mind. I'm the one you were reading about. I'm the ladder, is what Jesus is saying in verse 51. I'm the way that humanity is going to access heaven. When Jesus says most assuredly, New King James, or verily, verily in the King James, he's saying amen, amen. He's saying paying attention, this is important. The important part, Jesus said, isn't that I know what you were reading. The important part is that I've come so that you can know God. I'm the ladder, Jesus is saying. I'm the bridge. I'm the path. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I'm the way back to God. Where do the angels come in? Jesus doesn't stop to explain it, but this is a picture of the second coming, right? When Jesus returns with his angels to set up the kingdom. And why would Nathanael or anybody else get to be a part of that? Because we get to be a part of that. When Jesus comes back, we get to come back with him. And what we just read is the gospel, isn't it? Here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, 3 years before the cross, we see Jesus saying, in effect, you know what? God so loved the world that he sent me, that whosoever believes on me, whoever follows me will not perish, but will have everlasting life with me in heaven. That's the message Jesus came to bring. It's the message he sent us out into the world to share. And the way he's called us to do that is by encouraging people to follow him, by leading people to be disciples of Christ. And he's called us to do it pretty much the same way that he does it right here in this chapter. So let's rewind. Let's look quickly as we wrap up at seven ways that Jesus just led people to follow him. Because they might be seven ways that we might go to school on as we seek to make disciples of all the nations. And the first one actually isn't from Jesus directly. It's from John the Baptist. Go back to verse 36. Here's the first, and arguably, I'd say the most important of the seven things that we're going to look at. What do we see John doing that's instrumental in leading Andrew and John, the gospel writer, to Jesus? He's observing. Observing what? Observing Jesus. How do the first followers of Jesus end up following him? John says, behold the Lamb of God. John says, hey, look, there he is. And obviously they had a head start. John had been talking to them about the Messiah for weeks, maybe months. So when Jesus appeared, they were ready. But it works the other way around as well. By observing Jesus, we can be that head start in people's lives. If we just talk about who Jesus is to us, if we talk about what he's doing in our lives, point out the places, the times, the situations where he shows up, that can help somebody get ready to see Jesus in their own life. That can help somebody start looking for him. All it takes is giving credit where credit is due. I can't believe you got that job. Yeah, Jesus really opened the door. You and Ann seem like such a great couple. Yeah, I only wish we'd figured out Jesus' plan sooner. How are you managing this illness, this tragedy, this situation? Clinging to Jesus. See, the more we just observe God's presence, his faithfulness in our lives, the more we talk about it and we just say what we're seeing, the more we say, behold the Lamb of God, he's here, he's real, he's working in my life, the easier it's going to be for people to want to see him work in theirs. That's point one. Second point, if you're taking notes, the next opportunity we have to help people be followers of Christ, verse 38, is by asking. And this one Jesus does model for us. He sees John the gospel writer, he sees Andrew, and he asks, what are you seeking? What do you need? What are you looking for? And those are fair questions to ask most people most of the time, aren't they? The challenge is to dig a little bit deeper than the first answer, to get past symptoms and uncover root cause. What do you need? What are you seeking? Oh, I need enough money. That's not a real answer. Because the richest people in the world will tell you there's no such thing as enough money. Doesn't matter how much money you have, enough is always a little more. So you need to scratch a little harder. I need to overcome my addiction. That's good, that's true. Whatever your addiction is, that's right on. But why do you have an addiction? And when you kick whatever it is that you're in bondage to, what's going to keep you from getting hooked on something else? How about instead we talk about what it is that you're trying to run from, hide from, numb yourself against, and how Jesus can help you with that? What do you need? We need to ask people, what are you looking for? Although, and it's interesting, Jesus doesn't push the conversation too far. He puts the question out there, and then he just lets it sit. He lets it work. What are you looking for? Jesus asks, and then he lets the emptiness, the hollowness of John and Andrew's hearts take it from there. Their own hearts begin to testify. Their own hearts begin to ask the question, what are we missing? What do I need? Jesus never spends a lot of time trying to persuade people. Do you notice that? He asks. In verse 39, the next thing he does, he invites. He says, hey, Andrew, John, take a walk. Let's, you know, come hang out where I'm staying. What's he really doing? By extension, he's saying, hey, come be part of my life. Not that Jesus, by the way, don't misunderstand. Jesus isn't afraid of a good debate. Later on, we're going to see him take on the Pharisees, and he'll go toe-to-toe with Old Testament scripture in one hand and the best logic he can muster in another hand. And when they try to twist ideas and verses to prove that he isn't God, Jesus brings it. But that's usually not how he starts a conversation. He usually starts a conversation by inviting someone. Hey, eat with me, drink with me, dine with me, walk with me. And we can do the same thing. All of those things are opportunities for someone not to learn what we think or what we believe. It's an opportunity for someone to learn who we are. Because why should somebody be interested in Jesus unless they can see up close and personal in real time what Jesus has done for us and what he is doing for us? And I can tell people who Jesus is until I'm blue in the face. I can even share my testimony of what he's done for me. But if Jesus is who he says he is, then his work is ongoing. If Jesus has come into my life to change me and keep changing me, people should be able to see that. They should be able to watch that, and I should want to let them. After a lot of prayer and false starts, we're going to be, God willing, launching home groups finally this month. We already have one online. We're going to bring three more at least, hoping to double that number by the end of the year. And home groups are important for a lot of reasons, and one big reason is outreach. First of all, there are a lot of people who are never going to set foot in a church, at least not as their first step. And even if you can get them inside the church, it's hard to convince a non-believer that what they see here is real, because they've been programmed to believe that churchgoers are full of fraud and phoniness. We're a bunch of hypocrites. So, of course, we're just faking our way through Sunday morning. It's harder, though, for someone to dismiss what they see in someone's home. It's harder when the love they're trying to figure out is outside the church, and that it happens in a family context over a sustained period of time for no apparent reason except for love, and no explanation for that love other than Jesus. And by the way, you don't have to wait for home groups to launch or rely on home groups at all to do what Jesus is modeling here. That's just one forum. It's just one opportunity. We can still, right now, invite people into your life. What is your life? What do? Do you eat? Invite people to eat. Or golf, or shoot, or walk, or whatever it is that you do. Invite people to do it with you so they can see Jesus in you up close and personal. Let's keep moving. The next thing we see Jesus model, verse 42, is welcoming. Andrew brings his brother to Jesus. Jesus says, hey, Pete, pull up a chair. Now, we have to be careful with this one because we're not welcoming people to us. Jesus can do that. We're not Jesus. We don't want people to become our disciples. We don't want them to become our followers. We want to point them to Jesus. And again, John the Baptist is a great model because he understands his job was to point people to Jesus, to welcome people and then direct people, not to be a mediator between people and Jesus. And I have to work to stay out of that role sometimes. Being a pastor, being a teacher, being a counselor, those are the great joys of my life. But if I'm doing that for people, if I'm not teaching people to pray, if I'm not teaching people to read the Bible for themselves, if I'm not helping people cultivate spiritual disciplines, if I'm not helping equip people to search the Bible for themselves for answers to life's questions, I'm failing. And if you find the people in your life, especially the people that you introduce to Jesus, are dependent upon you, you're failing too. Now, that said, we can still welcome people to Christ. We just have to make sure that we're welcoming them to Christ. And we need to not be afraid of that. We need to be excited about that. And we need to not let, oh, well, you know, if I get involved in this person's life, they might see me as their savior. Okay, that's a real possibility, but don't let it be a roadblock. Don't get so hung up on that that you never talk to somebody about Jesus or introduce someone to Jesus. Because a lot of times that's not really what's going on. If we're honest, a lot of times when we say, well, you know what, only Jesus can solve your problem. I can't talk to you about it. You need to get right with God. Be careful that that isn't code for, don't ask me anything, go find a pastor because I have no idea what to say next. I know to tell you that you need Jesus. I don't know what the next line is. So talk to someone who does. I get sad when people say things like that, and they say things like that a lot. The number of times that people say to me, hey, here's my cousin John. He's ready to receive the gospel. Good, you should share it with him. I don't know how. And my question, and I don't mean this in a cruel or unkind way, but my question is, why not? Because it's not hard. I mean, and don't get me wrong, I'll always help. I'm never going to not share the gospel with somebody. And if you're here this morning or next week or you bring a friend, look, one of the best things that any of us gets to do here is to welcome people to Jesus. But not because we're pastors or elders, because we're believers. And sharing the gospel, welcoming somebody into a relationship with Jesus is nothing more than sharing what we believe. Four things. We're sinners. Our sin separates us from God. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for that sin. And the way that we take advantage of his forgiveness is to ask. If you can share those four things, you can do what Jesus does in verse 42. You can welcome someone into the family of God. Try it. Shift your focus, shift your priority from I've got to drag somebody to Calvary Chapel, I've got to get somebody in the door of the church. Shift away from that to, hey, I've got to welcome somebody to the family of God. I've got to introduce somebody to Jesus. Next thing, also verse 42, the next thing we see Jesus do, we see him hoping. And again, we need to tweak it a little bit because Jesus knows everything, so his hoping is really him knowing. But either way, what I'm pointing at is Jesus looking at Simon and seeing the Cephas, seeing the Peter he was going to become. Not the Peter who shows up in the Gospels. That guy's still half a knucklehead. But Peter that we see after Pentecost, Peter that we see preaching in Acts chapter 2, Peter who we see teaching and doing amazing things for the sake of Christ. Jesus sees that Peter even though he doesn't really exist yet. How often do we pull up short with someone? How often do we stop short of sharing Jesus with someone? How often do we blow off all of this observing and asking and inviting and welcoming? Because we look at someone and say, what's the point? They're never going to be serious about Jesus. Except here's the thing. I know for a fact people said that about me. And I promise you that someone said that about you. And here we are on a Sunday morning, right? What changed? I'd be willing to bet in most cases that what changed was actually a who. Someone was willing to look past who you were, who we were, and see the people God always intended us to be. Love hopes all things. Someone believed you could be saved, prayed that you would be saved, probably invited you to be saved. Maybe it was one person. In my case, it was a bunch of people. Took a village for me. None of them were there when I finally surrendered my life, but the fact that I knew that there were people out there that believed I could be saved helped me when the time came believe that I could be saved. Observing, asking, inviting, welcoming, hoping. Keep scrolling down verse 43. Jesus says, follow me. Next to that, I write encouraging. Follow me sounds like what we just read, come and see, and it is. But the takeaway that I have here is encouraging in the sense of encouraging people to follow Jesus and not just make a decision. Come and see. We can come, we can glance, we can look, and then we can walk away. Follow me has a little bit of a different connotation. It says follow me and keep following. And don't misunderstand, making a decision for Jesus is a critical first step. It's the first step without which there aren't any other steps. But you know, someone who raises their hand at a concert, someone who prays a prayer at a church service, is going to be disappointed if they expect their life to be transformed overnight. They're going to be disappointed. That disappointment might turn to bitterness. That they might even cause them to walk away from God. I've seen it happen more than twice. Because Jesus doesn't say, believe in me. That idea is in there. Philip does, Andrew does, Nathaniel does. Wow, it's really you. But Jesus doesn't want him to stop there. He goes on to encourage Philip, really challenge Philip, not just to believe on him, but to follow him, to keep believing him, to believe that he has a plan, to believe his ways are better, to believe that he's not an exception, to believe that God wants to fill him with his Holy Spirit, give him power for this life, believe that all things are going to work together for good, even when it doesn't look like they are. Jesus says, follow me, keep believing me. If we don't tell people that that's what following Jesus entails, if we don't encourage them in those things, we're setting them up for frustration, maybe even for failure. If they don't expect things to be the way that we know that they will be, they might decide Jesus let them down and walk away. We need to let them know that being a Christ follower means following Christ. It means seeking to do his will, not ours. It means knowing that it's not always going to be easy. It means knowing that we might lose friends, that Satan will come against us, and that the problems that brought us to the end of ourselves and led us to ask Jesus into our lives in the first place probably aren't going to go away overnight. I thought you said encouraging, Patrick. You're kind of bringing me down here. Now, the encouraging part is that despite all of those things, even though all of that is true, change does happen, and things do get better, and Jesus does win, and following Christ is worth it. Final point this morning. Final thing I think that Jesus models for us here is we seek to encourage people to be Christ followers. We see him relaxing. Not like kick his feet up and have a cool drink at the end of the day, but relaxing in the sense that we need to relax. You don't see Jesus get all bound up and there's one way to lead people to follow him. Even in this chapter, we saw a bunch of different ways. Four people named in this chapter. Andrew comes to Christ through John the Baptist's preaching. Peter decides to follow Christ based on his brother's testimony. Philip encounters Jesus directly, and Nathaniel essentially meets Jesus in the pages of his word. And if you look around our church, you'll see those same four examples in this room right now. I'm mostly a Nathaniel. I became convinced that the Bible was true. And if the Bible is true, then the person that the Bible is about also has to be real. That's how I came to faith. Pastor James in the back is more of a Peter. He saw a friend's life get completely transformed by belief in Jesus Christ, and he said, I want what he's got. A friend's witness led James to Christ. One of our youth leaders rededicated his life to Christ directly as a result of somebody's preaching. He heard a message preached. Somebody said, behold the Lamb of God, and he said, you're right. And I need to rearrange my life around the Lamb of God. Another one of our youth leaders returned to Christ after he spoke to them specifically, directly, in a vision. Lots of different ways. And none of that should surprise us, because in every aspect of his ministry, Jesus goes out of his way to avoid being stereotyped. Jesus avoids formula. My favorite way to illustrate this, Jesus never heals the same way twice. Heals one person up close, another one long distance. Another one laying on of hands is important. Another, there's no physical contact. And another time, there's mud involved. Sometimes he touches the person, sometimes the person touches them. It's like Jesus is saying, don't put me in a box. Don't think you've got me figured out. And we shouldn't try to put introducing Jesus to somebody, introducing somebody to Jesus, we shouldn't try to reduce that to a formula either. We shouldn't put that process in a box. We need to relax. Because whoever it is that we're hoping to lead to Christ, he loves them more than we do. He knows the best way to appeal to them. He's been planning their opportunity for salvation since before he made the world. So we don't have to strive. We don't have to remember a playbook, worry that someone might ask a question that we don't know the answer to. We don't have to worry that we might say the wrong thing or pray the wrong thing or do something out of order. Look at Philip. Verse 45, Philip says at least two things that aren't true. He says, we found the Christ. Technically, that's wrong. Romans 3:11, we don't find Christ, he finds us. And that's a little fussy, but here's another one. Same verse, he refers to Jesus as Joseph's son. Not true. He's Joseph's adopted son. He's God's own son. Philip makes two factual errors in presenting Jesus to someone. An error of his identity and an error of his ministry. And guess what? God used it anyway. Nathanael still comes to Christ, still becomes a Christ follower. So if we take anything away from this chapter, brothers and sisters, there's no one way to lead someone to Christ. There's good things to do. But the only non-negotiable thing is deciding that we want to, that we're willing to. God loves us, and he loves the person that we're trying to love in his name. As we pray for that person, we don't see that specifically modeled here, but you know it's important. As we pray for that person, God will show us the right things to do, the right conversations, the right timing. We just have to be willing to ask God for those things and willing to respond, willing to be used to observe and ask and invite and welcome and encourage. But all along the way, we've got to relax and trust God, because the natural order of things is what we've seen this morning. When we stop to consider just how good Jesus really is, when we let him blow our minds, when we let his goodness and grace overwhelm us the way that Nathanael and Philip and John and Andrew and Peter are overwhelmed here, when we realize who he is and what he's done, and we say, okay, Jesus, I want you to have your way with me. Disciples will happen. They just will. Because found people find people. And people follow people following Christ because they want to see what it is that's revolutionized our lives. So let's put ourselves in the place of Peter and Andrew and John and Philip and Nathanael. Let's take some time to be amazed all over again at the goodness and grace and love of Jesus. He's the Son of God, the very Son of God, who allowed himself to be put to death so that you and I could live. Let that reality wash over you. Let it permeate you. Let it saturate you. Immerse yourself in who Jesus is and what he's done in your life, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he promises in his word that he is going to do. Soak in that. Because that realization, that meditation will make you the found person that finds people.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.